On December 9, 2007, Matthew Murray shot and killed Tiffany Johnson, 26, and Philip Krause, 24, at a Youth with a Mission YWAM training center in the Denver suburb of Arvada, Colorado. He later killed two more at New Life Church in Colorado Springs. Director of the Arvada YWAM, Peter Warren, spoke with Christianity Today about that shooting, and I just want to share a couple of things that were pointed out in that article. Matthew was in the building for about a half hour talking with students, and then he asked to spend the night. Tiffany was called to the front because she handles hospitality. Normally, we would not have someone spend the night without knowing them or arranging ahead of time. After that, Matthew said, "Then this is what I've got for you." Pulled out a gun and began shooting. After firing a few shots, he had his foot in the door, and at some point his foot slipped and he fell back. The door slammed shut on him and automatically locked, so he couldn't get back in. Right then, other staff and students were driving up and saw Matthew banging on the door, trying to get back in. When Matthew saw them, he ran away. After a student or a CPR personnel performed the CPR on Tiffany, she regained consciousness and asked another trainee named Holly, "Is it bad?" Holly said, "Yes, it's bad." Tiffany looked at Holly and her boyfriend Dan, who was also shot, and said, "We do this for Jesus, right, guys? We do this for Jesus." I can hardly think of a better question for us to ask ourselves as it rises from our text today in the Gospel of Luke. Church, we're doing this for Jesus, right? Even though we have not personally suffered physical violence like this, I want to begin this morning by asking you to honestly consider two very important questions. The more honest you are with your answer, and I'm not going to have you answer aloud, you can be very honest, the better understanding you will have about what kind of a disciple you are. And perhaps your answer will give you some insight as to how you're coming along in your spiritual growth. These questions are about our motives. What's driving us? Now, here are the questions. As you live your life day to day, not just here on Sunday mornings, what is your source of security? And second, where do you gain your sense of worth in the world? Here's another way of asking both of these questions at the same time. What are you striving to achieve in life? And why? Some of you may be formulating a pious-sounding answer along the lines of, "Well, I am striving to glorify God in all that I do." To which I say, wonderful. But what does your day-to-day behavior essentially demonstrate that you are striving to achieve? And why? Do your behaviors betray that it is really to be liked by others? Well thought of? Lots of friends? Has that been behind much of what you do? Are you in large part motivated to be seen by others as being intelligent, generous, wise, cool with it, understanding, fair, creative, loving, independent, financially stable, popular, pious, spiritual? Were you motivated quite a bit this week to stand up and defend your rights? Or protect or even enhance the reputation you desire to have with others? Does your source of security and your sense of self-worth predominantly come from what others, friends and family, and even strangers in some cases, what they think of you? What do your actions reveal as to what you are striving to achieve in life and why? Our true motivation is front and center to the passage of our study this morning. These verses will address in a practical way the things we should and should not do to attain a stronger sense of security and significance in our lives. Dr. Larry Crabb is a Christian psychologist who in the late 1970s and early 80s developed a counseling strategy and was publishing them that was based on the principle that the driving force in all of us, our most basic motivation for anything we do, is to build or maintain a sense of security and or significance in our life. This counseling strategy attempts to have the counselee evaluate the wrongful ways that they have been attempting to obtain security and significance. Because there are many, many, many attempts we often make to draw this water from the wrong well. And this is why we have struggles in life. We act out in the flesh. We lose our temper. We say things we know are wrong. We act in total selfishness. We lie. We cheat. We steal. All because we are pursuing or trying to protect some sense of security or significance. And we're going to the wrong source. Our security and our significance do not come from fleshly behaviors. Nor does it come from all of the good things we do to try to impress others. Real security and significance is not a matter of how well we perform before people. It doesn't even come from our performing before God. We've got to learn this. And to base our entire sense of security and significance on what God already thinks of us. As a believer, He looks at you and He looks at me and He sees His Son, Jesus. You don't have to perform for His acceptance. You already have it. If you're a Christian, it is secure. Be grateful. And now, from gratitude, obey Him as your motive. Now, as we turn to our passage today, we find Jesus among those who are at the wrong well, trying to secure for themselves a greater sense of security and significance. It's easy for us to see that the characters in this narrative were indeed seeking these two things, security and significance for their lives. In the first segment of our passage this morning, we see that Jesus had made the Pharisees of His day very insecure. And He was upsetting their sense of significance. So they wanted to trap Him and permanently do away with Him. Open your Bibles with me, please, to the 14th chapter of Luke today, where we are in our study through this gospel. We are in the 14th chapter today. And we begin with the first verse, verses 1 through 6, read this way. One Sabbath, when He went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching Him carefully. And behold, there was a man before Him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then He took him and healed him and sent him away. And He said to them, Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. This was a setup all the way. They had gone to great lengths in order to protect their security and their significance. The place had been carefully chosen, the home of a prominent Pharisee, where he and his notable guests could observe Jesus firsthand and then bear unified testimony to the anticipated transgression that they had waited for Jesus to commit. This was another test to see if Jesus would violate their man-made traditions that went beyond God's actual law concerning the Sabbath. Now, keep in mind that Jesus had already violated their Sabbath traditions on at least 7 prior occasions to this one. On the Sabbath day, he had cast out a demon, Luke 4, verses 31 through 37, healed a fever, Luke 4, 38-39, allowed his disciples to pluck grain, Luke 6, 1 through 5, healed a lame man, John 5, 19, healed a man with a paralyzed hand, Luke 6, 6 through 10, and in our passage 2 weeks ago, Luke 13, 10 through 17, he delivered a crippled woman who was afflicted by a demon. And finally, he healed a man born blind. We see that in John 9. Why these enemies of the Lord thought they needed one more bit of evidence, we don't know. But we do know that Jesus turned their scheme around on them, and he used this opportunity to teach about the true source of security and significance. The snare had been set for Jesus, which they disgustingly baited with the misery that they knew Jesus would find irresistible. This afflicted man normally would not have been invited to such an important dinner. But the Pharisees wanted to use him as bait to catch Jesus. They knew that Jesus could not be in the presence of human suffering very long without doing something about it. If he ignored the afflicted man, then he was without compassion. But if he healed him, then he was openly violating the Sabbath tradition, and they could accuse him of that. They put the dropsied man right in front of the master so he could not avoid him. And then they waited for the trap to spring. Dropsy is a painful disease in which, because of kidney trouble or heart ailment or liver disease, the tissue fills with water. How heartless of the Pharisees to use this man as a tool to accomplish their wicked plan. But if we do not love the Lord, we too resort to all sorts of cruel and unfeeling ways to gain a better sense of security and significance for our own lives. Often when we feel the need to increase our sense of security and significance and our eyes are not on the Lord for it, we can be very stubborn in refusing the right way to attain it. Even after many warnings that Jesus has already given to the religious leaders of Israel, they failed to heed them and have a change of heart. But Jesus doesn't give up. The fact that he attended this scheming party, set up as a trap for him, and then sticks around after that trap was sprung, as we'll see, to teach them, shows that he was willing to give them another chance. He's extending another opportunity to them to repent and find their right source of security and significance. So Jesus confounded them with a single question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Now, if they said yes, they would appear soft and hypocritical regarding the stringent measures that they required for the Sabbath. If they said no, they could be accused of being inhumane and uncaring about this suffering man. It was one thing for the Pharisees to condemn Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. It was quite another to take responsibility for denying recovery to a needy person. Jesus trapped them. And they had only one response. It wasn't a change of heart and a confession that Jesus was right. Instead, it was a pitiful, sulking silence. Just like what we often do. Christ says, drink from God's well. But they were bound and determined to get their security and significance from a well that didn't even offer it. It was mainly a false security that they were after. They would rather retaliate than repent. They wanted to promote man's traditions rather than protect God's truth. In the church, Christians often try to protect their sense of security by clinging to traditions and methods which are not explicitly taught in Scripture. For example, when the pilgrims landed on American shores, a new tradition was born for how churches should operate. Democracy. Leaders were supposed to find out what the will of the people is, what the membership's will is, and to enact the will of the people. This became the tradition in the American church. Even though the Apostle Paul wrote letters to Timothy and Titus telling them instead to select godly men who are in close communion with him and are most likely to discern Christ's will and to make Christ's will the focus of the church. Another example would be a tradition that has been with us only since the late 1800s. And began with evangelist Charles Finney. He used the method of an altar call for people to walk down an aisle coming forward to demonstrate their commitment to Christ. Usually while music plays and people are singing. That tradition took hold. And today there are many in the church who believe every church must have an altar call every week. As though it's the only way people can commit their life to the Lord. And had never done it for the first 1800 years of Christianity. Chances are that we each have some traditions that bring us comfort and stability. Perhaps it's a particular style of worship music. Maybe it's a certain version of the Bible. Maybe it's the thought that there's really only one way to pray, and that's with your eyes closed and your head bowed and your hands folded. Find that one in Scripture for me. Might be that a worship service has to follow a prescribed order of events. First we give the announcements, then we do the meet and greet, then the songs, then the offering, then the sermons. I love changing that order up every now and then to show I don't believe that. But if we insist that these are the only proper ways, we're trying to draw from the wrong well of security. We deserve the same challenge that Christ tried to give the Pharisees of his day. It can be so easy for us to become closed-minded as we seek our own sense of security. Even when Scripture indicates our tradition may not be his leading for us. It probably never occurred to the Pharisees of Jesus' day to pray and ask God if there was anything they were stubbornly missing about his leading. Does it ever occur to you to pray that way? I think we need to ask God from time to time to open our eyes, to show us what we may be misunderstanding. Just like the Pharisees, how haughty, how full of pride we must be to assume that we have it right in all areas. Recently, I've been reconsidering the gospel and how I've been frequently presenting it. Have I misrepresented it because of traditional ways I have been taught to present it? Here's some things I'm discovering. I believe that we have turned the gospel into a mere transaction, like it's a ticket to heaven. Just like a ticket to an amusement park, once inside, we put the ticket we used to get entrance into our pocket. And just keep it there, in case maybe someday in the future we may need it. But the gospel is more than an entry ticket. It's much more ongoing than that. The gospel involves a brand new heart that is implanted in the young believer. That new heart has different desires. It has different goals. The gospel also involves the gift of the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us and works to significantly transform us. I'm beginning to see that repentance, that necessary ingredient to salvation, involves a radical change of mind about who God is. And this is always, in every instance, true of salvation. It is followed by a significant transformation of one's actual life. Repentance is such a radical change of mind about who God is that it will always result in a radical change in our life. We've got to stop treating the gospel as merely an entry ticket, giving people a false assurance that they're going to heaven simply because they have obeyed some evangelical tradition of praying the sinner's prayer or coming forward at some time in their life, responding to an altar call at church, but they've never shown any significant change in their life. That's not the gospel. Let's not be like the Pharisees in our passage this morning. They wanted to promote man's traditions rather than protect God's truth. They were going to the wrong well to gain their security. Let's repent rather than retaliate. Lord, open my eyes to any well that I'm going to that offers a false security. Jesus must have taken a lot of pity on these partygoers. He really loves his enemies. Just look how he reaches out some more to them. In yet another attempt to reach them, to show them the right way to obtain security and significance. This time, he focuses on significance. He does this by teaching about a wrong sense of importance, followed by another lesson about the wrong source of praise. Let's look at his lesson now about the wrong sense of importance. Verses 7 through 11 now. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For anyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." You know what this reminds me of? It reminds me of people who scramble to churches based on the prestige they think it gives them. Both pastors and church members will move from one church to another church if they think being seen in this new church gives them a higher platform of respect. It's just like running to get the seat of the highest honor at a dinner party that Christ is commenting on here. There is today a definite sense of status that is given to church members and to pastors. That's based on what size your church is. The more people that attend your church, the more prestige you are given. Pastors and church members try to play one-upsmanship on those from a different church that's based on the size of their congregation. It's all part of a false significance, wanting to feel important. Experts in management tell us, most people wear an invisible sign that reads, "Please make me feel important." If we heed that sign, we can succeed in human relations. On the other hand, if we say or do things that make others feel insignificant, we fail. Then people respond by becoming very angry and resentful because everybody wants to be noticed. Everybody wears that sign. "Please make me feel important. I want to feel significant." In Jesus' day, as today, there were status symbols that helped people enhance and protect their high standing in society. If you were invited to the right home, and if you were seated in the right place, then people would know how important you really were. The emphasis was on reputation, not character. It was more important to sit in the right place than to live the right kind of life. Pride and status are social issues in any culture, and the ancient Jewish culture was no exception. Status brings pride, and Jesus regards this equation as destructive to our spiritual health. Those who are truly humble persons recognize their desperate need for God, not any right for blessing. The true way to achieve significance is to be a humble person. These party attenders in today's passage were going to a different well, weren't they? And so do we. We often engage in struggles for our own prestige and perceived honor. We want to be seen by others as being important people. So we jump into visible positions of leadership so that others can see us as significant. We serve in ways around the church that are going to be noticed and appreciated by our contemporaries. And if we do not receive the appreciation or the attention that we anticipated, we become very upset. We put extra effort into our church work with far more thoughts about how it will be perceived by our fellow church attenders than our thoughts about God's perception. Humility means ignoring rank or class. Friends could be made anywhere and with anyone. Jesus' point is not that we should connive to receive greater honor. When Jesus advised the guests to take the lowest places, he was not giving them a gimmick that guaranteed promotion. The false humility that takes the lowest place is just as hateful to God as that pride that takes the highest place. Rather, Jesus is saying that honor and a sense of importance is not something to be seized for ourselves. It is awarded. And Jesus is not against giving honor to those who deserve it. Clearly, he is against the use of power and prestige for self-glorification, self-promotion. You see, Jesus' disciples are to be marked by humility. God is not impressed by our status in society or in the church. He's not influenced by what people say or think about us, because He sees the thoughts that fill our hearts. He sees our true motives. And Christian, know this. God will humble the proud and exalt the humble. Luke has been emphasizing this all through his gospel. It's a definite theme of this Gospel of Luke that we've been studying. God will humble the proud and exalt the humble. We've seen this principle of reversal in Luke 1, 52 and 53, 6, 21, 6, 25, 10, 15. We're going to see it again in Luke 18, verse 14. Often when we try to develop a sense of significance for ourselves, we turn to the wrong source of praise. Sometimes it's the wrong sense of importance, and sometimes it's the wrong source of praise. And that's the second one of the subjects that Jesus teaches His lesson on with those that were at this dinner party. Let's look at it now, verses 12 through 14. He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Jesus knew that the host had invited his guests for two reasons. One, to pay them back because they had invited him to some of their feasts in the past. And number two, to put them under his debt so that they would invite him to future feasts. Such hospitality was not an expression of love and grace, but rather an evidence of pride and selfishness. He was buying recognition for himself. Jesus does not prohibit us from entertaining our family and friends. Let's not get the wrong idea here. You are missing the point right now if you're rethinking your family Christmas get-together. This is a warning against entertaining only family and friends, exclusively and habitually. Make sure that there are times when you host some events where you invite others who could never pay you back. Jesus was attending a common first century Jewish dinner that was typically a mutual admiration society where every person invited would next try to outdo this party by throwing one in the future. It was definitely a keeping up with the Joneses. Keeping up with the Weisensteins. And no one ever dared break the cycle. Sad to say, some of the church social scene that focuses on the inner circle may fit this description. Listen to these words from Bible commentator Kent Hughes. "Elitism indicates a selfish, proud, shriveled soul. Reciprocation as a primary goal is the product of an immense self-focus. If we do not reach out to others who cannot benefit us, and we should not limit this to dinners, we must ask ourselves if we are true believers." Close quote. Our motive for sharing must be the praise of God and not the applause of men. What's at stake here is the eternal reward in heaven. and not simply the temporary recognition here on earth. God promises blessing at the resurrection of the dead. Did you catch that in the last verse? If we refuse to have a social status mentality in our group events. I pray that our passage this morning has caused you to take a good look inside yourself by asking, what is my source of security? Am I going to the right well to draw this water? Lord, please open my eyes. If I'm trying to gain my sense of security from someone or anything but you, I'm secure because of your loyal love for me. I hope that you will be honestly asking yourself this week, where do I gain my sense of self-worth in this world? Am I trying to seize a false sense of importance for myself instead of allowing Christ to bestow it on me? Am I seeking the wrong source of praise by concentrating more on the applause of men rather than God? Dallas Seminary professor Howard Hendricks tells of the time when he sat in a plane that was delayed for takeoff. After a long wait, the passengers became more and more irritated. And Howard Hendricks noticed how a gracious flight attendant spoke with all of the people in the plane there. And after the plane finally took off, he told the flight attendant how amazed he was at her poise and her self-control. He told her that he wanted to write a letter of commendation to the airline. And the stewardess replied that she didn't work for the company. The stewardess replied that she worked for Jesus Christ. She said that's just before going to work this morning, she and her husband prayed together that she would be a good representative of Jesus. You see, doing it for Christ's sake is the right motivation for anything we do. It will bring greater security and significance than any other motive. Doing it for Christ's sake is submitting not just to your employer, not just to your spouse, not just to your parent, not just to your fellow church member, but to the Lord. Because of your love and your gratitude to Him. Church, we're doing this for Jesus, right? We do this for Jesus.